Amen. Thank you for your singing. Please be seated again. Thank you, folks, for playing for us. Let's take our Bibles and turn over to the book of Acts chapter 16 this morning. Acts chapter 16. This past week I took time to go back earlier in the book of Acts and reviewed a little bit of the dramatic conversion that took place on this little, he was short of stature, little Jewish man, Saul of Tarsus, incredibly gifted intellectually, with zeal for his faith, and absolutely rabid in his anger at those who were following the way, as it was called in the early days, biblical Christianity, Jews who were following Jesus as their Messiah. Excuse me, and as I was reading through it, I was reminded that soon after he was his sight was restored, he immediately was baptized, which is interesting, there in Damascus, and he spent some time with the disciples who were followers of Christ there in the city of Damascus, Syria area, and immediately, Dr. Luke tells us, he started to preach Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And as he did it, he was just confounding the Jews as he was speaking. He was destroying all their arguments, and they were confounded. Isn't this the guy that just came up here from Jerusalem? He has authority from the chief priests to arrest everybody that was following the way that he's preaching. And eventually, he was so effective that the Jews there in Damascus devised the plot. Do you remember what the plot was against you, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul? We'll flatten the tires on his chariot, or we'll put. No, much worse. They plotted his death, and they Saul and the disciples learned they're watching the gates. They're watching every exit of the city, and when you show yourself, they're gonna kill you. And so under the shadow of night, they slipped up on the city wall, the believers did. They took Paul, put him in a large basket, and they lowered him over the side of the wall. And he made his escape, made his way back to Jerusalem and to the believers there. But we're told that as he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the believers there in Jerusalem. And they welcomed him with open arms, right? No, the believers in Jerusalem were afraid of him, understandably, because they remembered his past. And I was thinking of this and trying to connect it to a contemporary illustration. Can you imagine living in the country of Afghanistan today as a believer? I can't. In fact, I don't let my mind go there very far. But can you imagine living there? Here's one of the leaders of the Taliban, and he has ordered his men to hunt down the Christians that are there. They're systematically killing them. They're persecuting them. And in the process of this leader of the Taliban doing this, God wonderfully brings him to faith. Just as strange as it was that this Saul of Tarsus was radically changed, radically saved, this leader of the Taliban comes to faith. And now, rather than hunting Christians in order to kill them and persecute them, he's looking for Christians because he wants to join with them. Okay? So here's, with that as a backdrop, here's my question to you. If you're a Christian in Afghanistan and you're obviously keeping your head down right now, you're trying to preserve your own life and those of your family, and you hear this guy has become a believer, how many of you want to go out and expose yourself to him and say, "You're a believer, I'm a believer, shake my hand, welcome to the club"? That's really, in a sense, what's going on in the life of the Apostle Paul at this point. So here he is, and I'm saying all this because when Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, comes to faith and he's trying to join the believers at Jerusalem, do you remember who it was who befriended him and broke the wall of division down between him and the Christians there? There was a key person that took him by the hand, as it were, and brought him into the community of believers. His nickname was Son of Encouragement. It was Barnabas. And I bring that little detail back to your attention this morning because last week when we finished the final verses in chapter 15, we read what to me, I assume to you as well, is a really sad, uncomfortable record of how what had been a long-running friendship, relationship, working relationship between Paul and Barnabas had a very serious rift and division. And by the way, and it's not that I'm asking for any input this way, but when we finished last week, I realized that there wasn't a lot of response from you on that. And I'm not asking for this, but sometimes you don't get a response because, well, you really didn't do a very good job in that, and that's okay. Well, it's not okay, but I understand that that's a reason for it. But then I thought, too, maybe you, like me, when you read a passage like that, it is so sad that you really don't want to stay there long. You don't want to congratulate yourself on that. But again, somebody has pointed out it's possible for men to agree doctrinally and yet to disagree on some practical matters of life. That's what we have seen. And those are regretful differences. But the bigger picture, if I can say it this way, the larger picture that we need to keep in mind is that there is a God who is overseeing all of human history. And while this is may sound even tacky to some of you, it's worth bearing in mind. Somebody wisely and correctly observed years ago that all of human history is his story. That is, that God is working out what is going on. Here we have 6,000 years of human history, however much longer it goes, until Christ is told to come back, settle the score, establish the kingdom. And he's bringing it all to his designated end. And he's pleased to take not only the good moves of his people, the wise moves, the blessed moves, but the mistakes that we make. And not that God is behind sin. He is not. But he's a great God. He is a big God who can take these things and his providence incorporates them for his ultimate end and our good. In fact, while I mentioned something of this last week, it's worth saying again, and that is that the inclusion of these kinds of difficult incidents that we saw last week at the end of chapter 15 there between Paul and Barnabas, at least to me, and I think you can appreciate that as well, it's one of the testimonies regarding the trustworthiness, the reliability of God's Word. I mean, after all, if the Bible, Old and New Testament, was merely the writings of men, this is just another attempt by men to write their mythology and put it together, I doubt that the writers would have included all the warts and the wrinkles and the failures, frankly, of those who otherwise are held up as men and women of faith. I mean, you think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. You just add to the list. And they all had, I said, warts and wrinkles and failures. They did. And blatant sins at times in their lives. And if the Word of God was merely the result of humans writing, I just think they would have written it differently. But the fact that God has kept it, he doesn't turn a blind eye, doesn't try to hide it, he puts it there. But then when you think of the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, when we understand the gospel and when we're getting it right, what we're learning is that we really do live in a world that's been affected, seriously impacted by what happened in Genesis chapter 3. We live in a world that has fallen. We live with fellow mortals who, just like me, just like you, inherited a fallen nature. so that we sin. And so while none of us are as bad as we possibly could be, and I don't know if you've ever thought of this, I know I've said it before, but you think back through history, some of the just monsters of human history weren't as bad as they could have even been beyond themselves. While none of us are as bad as we could possibly be, the real point is that none of us are as good as we have to be if we're going to be reconciled to the God who is holy. That's why the gospel is so important. That's why God gave us his Son to live and obey and keep the law perfectly, sinlessly, so that he could be our substitute and die in our place. Well, when I was just after the flood, it feels like now, but when I was a younger person working construction jobs during the summer, one particular job, it seems like we were told to stack. There was a big pile of lumber, and we were supposed to stack it, make it right, whatever it was. Several of us were stacking it. As we came to the last piece of lumber that we were to stack, one of the guys quipped, "Well, there's the piece we've been looking for." And I thought of that as we are turning the corner today here to chapter 16. This is the chapter in Acts that we've been looking for, because it's the one that explains to us how it was that the church began there at the city of Philippi. If you will, in your Bibles, just a few verses at the end of chapter 15, Dr. Luke tells us again how the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark, sailed for Cyprus. Verse 40, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Verse 1 of chapter 16, then he came to Derbe and Lystra. Now, these are two of the cities that Paul and Barnabas had visited and preached in and established churches in during that first missionary effort. Second part of verse 1, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. Here we are being introduced to a young man who's going to prove to be a tremendous help, a tremendous encouragement to the Apostle Paul during the rest of Paul's life and ministry. The name Timothy means honored of God or dear to God. And Luke adds in verse 2 that he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. You know, it's interesting, as Paul was writing what was to be his last letter, at least that we're aware of, his last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, just before he was martyred. We have it in the book of 2 Timothy. As he starts his letter, listen to the words that he expresses to his son in the faith. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you, speaking to Timothy, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. And don't miss this. Paul writes, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that is in you also. The faith that Timothy had come to embrace was a generational faith. His Jewish grandmother, Lois, and his mother Eunice had come to faith. I have to think that as practicing Jews, they came to faith, and when they understood the gospel, they embraced it. And Timothy was a result of that. In fact, later in that same book, 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says this, but he, writing to Timothy, exhorts him and says, but you must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and here it is, and that from childhood, think of Grandma Lois and Mama Eunice, that from childhood, Timothy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why is it that Christians regularly encourage each other to go to the Word of God, to have their minds? Paul in Romans chapter 12 speaks of believers, exhorts them to have their minds being renewed, being washed, as it were. What's the point of that? Well, for the same reason, the Apostle Paul is underlining to his son in the faith, Timothy. From childhood, Timothy, you've had the Holy Scriptures. You've known them. They're the things that make you wise for salvation, for faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, it's in that immediate context that he goes on to say, Timothy, don't forget, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's been God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine, teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete. What's the opposite of being complete, folks? Incomplete. He's given us his word so that we who are by nature incomplete are being made complete. We're being made not in our image. It's interesting, wasn't it, in the earlier DVD that we watched as Vanderlorn was unpacking something of the Essenes, but he talked about the history of Judaism and where it was as the Essenes came on the line, and how the Jews, God's people, were embracing the Hellenistic thinking versus godly thinking, the Hellenistic thinking. And I thought, that's just like us today, where rather than loving God, loving his word, loving people, obeying God, the focus was on me, myself, and I. And how can I meet my needs? And how can I have peace in my life? I don't care about what's going on out there. Just make sure I'm okay. But God gives us his word to equip us for every good work. And it's, yes, it's an effort, but it's what we go through from here to there. From here to there. We're going there. That's our goal. So back here in Acts, notice how Luke continues, verse 3. Paul wanted to have him, Timothy, go with him. And he took him, and notice, circumcised him because of the Jews that were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, we need to stop here a moment this morning and ask the question, what's wrong with this picture? See, what was the issue that had just caused such a stir in the Christian community in Acts chapter 15, between Jewish believers and Gentile believers? What was the issue? In fact, it was so important that they had the first official church council held in Jerusalem. In what place, if any, does circumcision and the ceremonial law and observing that have in a person coming to faith in Christ, especially a Gentile? In fact, more specifically, if you look all the way back to chapter 15, verse 1, these Jews who came down from Judea to the Gentiles taught them, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That was the issue. And Paul and Barnabas rightly said no. No. Because in order to become a Christian, in order to be born again by God's Holy Spirit, there's nothing that I can do. There's nothing that you can do in any way, shape, or form to merit God's grace. We just sang the hymn about grace, God's grace. In mercy, God doesn't give us what we do deserve. In his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. What was it Paul said as he's writing to Titus there in chapter 3? It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, and having been justified, by the way, how are we justified? How are we made judicially right with God? Having been justified, he says, by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The gospel is not about what I can do, what you can do for God. It is all about what he has done for us. As we come around the Lord's table again on the first Sunday of this month, what are we speaking to each other? There's a visual testimony of the gospel. We're saying that it was his broken body, that it was his shed blood that did this for us, that accomplished this for us. In fact, let me say it another way. If you've been born again, it is by grace alone that you were born again. It is by faith alone. It is by Christ alone. to the glory of God alone. And the reason we know that is not because we've had church councils that have declared that it's true. This is what God's word alone tells us. So let's go back to this original question. What's wrong with the picture that we're looking at here in verse 3? What did Paul just do to the young disciple Timothy? He circumcised him. And he says he did it because of the Jews that were in that area. So what gives, Paul? What's going on here? Keep your place here and turn to Galatians chapter 2. Somebody who is only seeing this for the first time or who wants to pick a point could say, well, there you go. Here's another one of those blatant contradictions in the Bible, right? I mean, on the one hand, Paul and Barnabas made such a fuss not long before this, chapter 15, when people tried to tie circumcision to the blessing of salvation. But now apparently because of the Jews, Paul's willing to compromise. He's willing to give in order to avoid problems and curry the favor of these Jews. Is that what's going on here? You know, I can understand why at first reading, if you're not familiar with it, you might be wondering that, maybe even draw that conclusion. But when you look more closely at this text, you find that there are no contradictions here. There are no compromises going on. Notice what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1 of Galatians. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took with me Titus. Now, the event that Paul's referring to here obviously took place before the rift that had occurred that we read about last week at the end of chapter 15 between Barnabas and Paul. But here's the question. Who is Titus? We need to make this, keep this clear in our thinking. Titus is a Gentile. No Jewish blood here. He is a Gentile who has become a believer in Jesus Christ. He's been born again. And so Paul continues in verse 2, and I went up to Jerusalem, understood, by revelation. Well, Paul, why did you go up to Jerusalem by revelation? In order to communicate to them, the leaders at Jerusalem, the gospel which I preached preach among the Gentiles. But I did it privately to those who were of reputation, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain. Now, not wanting to beat a dead horse here, but I'm asking again, what was the gospel that Paul was preaching among the Gentiles? Here it is, that God will forgive all of my sins, all of your sins, not because of something that I do for him, but because of something he has done for me. He has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take my place, to die for my sins, and by his death, the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for my sins. And if I will put my faith and trust in what he did for me, not what I can do for him, if I will put my faith and trust in him alone, God not only will forgive my sins, he will actually impute to me the righteousness of his sinless son. And he will adopt me into his family so that I am now one of God's children. So Paul continues, verse 3, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, a Gentile, was compelled to be circumcised. Now, another question. What's the context of the book of Galatians and this chapter as well? What's Paul addressing? What's his reason for writing this letter to the church at Colossae? He's answering the question, what role does circumcision, in fact, keeping of any of the ceremonial law, have to do with my salvation? With somebody being born again. And again, we're hawking back to what we read about in chapter 15 of Acts the other week. Here's the broader context. The churches in the region of Galatia, after Paul had left, false teachers came in, and they began to teach the believers there, contrary to what Paul had said. Yes, it's right for you to believe on Jesus Christ. You need to put your faith in Christ. That's true. But you must also keep the law. You must also be circumcised. You must also keep the ceremonial law. And Paul's response to that error, as he wrote back to these believers, was again a resounding no. No, that's not so. In fact, if you add anything to the gospel of grace, you no longer have the gospel. See, so in verse 3, Paul is saying, here's additional proof. He's writing to the believers, here's additional proof that the gospel that I preached to you was authentic. It was the true message of God, because when the church leaders at Jerusalem met Titus, remember, who was a Gentile, who's never been circumcised, they gave him the hand of faith, they welcomed him, and they said nothing about circumcision. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. As an authentic believer, Titus, as a genuine believer, Titus was living proof that circumcision, that the Mosaic regulations were not a prerequisite. They were not a necessary component to salvation. And the apostles' refusal there in Jerusalem, their refusal to require Titus to be circumcised, is a clear rejection of what the false teachers were trying to teach the believers at Galatia. Somebody could say, well, look, if that's true, if what you're saying is accurate, then why does Paul have Timothy circumcised there in Acts 16, in the opening verses of Acts 16? Well, I'm glad you asked that. You didn't ask it, but I'll put words in your mouth to get this done. I'm going to sound like the proverbial broken record. Okay, that's fine. But remember the context of both of these passages. So here are two questions. Question number one, what was the issue in Galatians chapter 2? In fact, all the book of Galatians, but Galatians chapter 2. The question is, how is somebody born again? Is salvation a matter of faith plus me doing something, or is it a matter of faith plus nothing? So the issue, as Paul is writing about Galatians, and that Titus was not required to be circumcised, is all about salvation. How is our salvation accomplished? How are our sins forgiven? Here's question number two. What was the issue in the opening verses of Acts 16? Not about salvation, but about service. That's an important distinction. How could Timothy be most useful as he served Paul and Silas? How could he be most useful as he went with them? And as they went to each of these cities, they typically would look for Jews first, because there was already a foundation of God's word there and the living God, and they could start there to share the message with them. How can I be best used in getting the gospel there? And if I'm circumcised, if I'm uncircumcised, as he was at that point, that's a barrier to those Jews being willing to hear the message and receive me to share that message. Do you understand that? See, Timothy's circumcision had nothing to do with salvation. It wasn't an act of disobedience for Paul to have him do this in light of what the Jerusalem Council had decided there in Acts chapter 15, but rather it's done in order to remove a stumbling block for those Jews that are outside the faith, so that Timothy could be more effective minister for the Lord. He's the son of a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. He's never been circumcised before. But as a child of God, here's I'm putting words in his mouth, but I think this is his thinking. I don't want to do anything that's going to cloud the message of the gospel. And in this case, make these Jews stumble. I want them to be able to hear the message. Think of it this way. What Timothy did really was an extension of the spirit of service that the Apostle Paul lived by in his own life. You know how Paul lived his life? You know what his spirit of service was? You're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Look at verse 19. Paul writes, "For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant," literally a bondservant, "to all." We could stop and ask ourselves, Paul, why did you do that? You're free, but you've made yourself a servant to all. Why would you do that? He tells us why. That I might win the more. Verse 22, to Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, and some of the manuscripts add, though not being myself under the law, why did you do that? That I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law to God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. You're getting the picture, aren't you? Here's the bottom line principle. Paul writes, I have become all things to all men. Why? So that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You know, I said as I was introducing this that the spirit of service that led Timothy to submit to circumcision really is an extension of the spirit of service that typified Paul's life. But then the spirit of service that both Paul and Timothy lived by and tried to exhibit wasn't original with them. You understand that this morning? Indeed, as you and I are growing in our Christian faith, it's meant to be not what originally is with us, whatever my temperaments and so forth dictate. There, Paul and Timothy and you and I are merely following the one who all genuine believers are called to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, I referred to those verses in chapter 2 that we'll eventually come to in the book of Philippians. I'm going to read them again as we conclude this morning, where Paul, encouraging unity within the body there, exhorted them, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who even though he was in the very form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be selfishly grasped and held on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's appropriate this morning as we, on this first Sunday of the month, come around the Lord's table and remember the Lord's death, that we remember the truth of that. Because on the one hand, our salvation is all about what the Lord Jesus did for us. But he has also set the ultimate example that those who have now been born again, brought forgiven of their sins, brought into the family of God, this is the example that I'm to follow. This is the example that you, if you are a born-again believer, are to follow. Do we ever get it right and perfect in this life? We don't. But it sets the standard where it needs to be. And this is what we're looking toward. Father, as we finish this portion of our study this morning, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, that it is authentic, that it's trustworthy, that it's reliable. We thank you even for the hard parts, Father, those things that in various ways may bring discomfort to us, whether it's the rift between Paul and Barnabas, whether it's on passages that we really don't quite understand how they fit together yet, and yet as we continue to walk before you, you're pleased to bring further light and understanding, and we see how they perfectly fit together, that you've made no mistakes. Indeed, as we get to the end of not only our own lives, whenever that is, but when we stand before you in the end of human history, we will see that you have done all things well, that you made no mistakes. We remember the sentiments of that man from another generation, Spurgeon. What a wonderful man of God he was, and how he reminded his readers, his listeners, that when we can't trace your hand, when we really can't see what it is that you're about in a given time. We have to wonder in ourselves, but when we can't trace your hand, we can trust your heart. Your heart toward your people is one of great love, perfect love. And we remember Paul's words to us, "You who didn't spare your own son, but delivered him up for our sakes, how will you not also with him freely give us all things?" You've demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We rejoice today, not in the great suffering that your Son bore for us, Father, but we rejoice in your plan. We rejoice in what has been accomplished for us. And we together would bow our hearts before you to bless your name, to worship you. Now, as we prepare for taking these elements this morning, would you, in the quiet of your own heart, go before the Savior and do business with him so that our sins are confessed and we receive this bread and cup in a worthy way. Heavenly Father, we focused on something of your grace and your mercy again this morning as we've come together. And it's appropriate that we do that, especially now as we come to your table, as we take this bread and this cup and reflect on the one hand, the breathtaking mercy that you have extended to the likes of us and not giving us what we justly deserve, but yet the grace that you've given us in giving to us what we do not deserve. And we confess that it's all that you have given us is rooted in your Son and him alone, his finished work, his accomplished work on our behalf. So now as we obey you and proceed, Father, we pray that this living out of the gospel would bless each of our hearts and lives. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. John and David, would you come and help dispense these elements this morning?